Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Sorry we're getting a little bit late start. We are in the book of Zephaniah. We've done 1-2 weeks of introduction. Zephaniah is ministering during the reign of Josiah. And so to look at this, we're going to read through. We've started reading 2 Kings 22. We're going to finish 23 and then go to 2 Chronicles and read 2 chapters there about the reign of Josiah. That gives us an insight, a direct insight into the culture. And one of the questions is Zephaniah written before the Reformation that Josiah brought about? Or is it written afterwards? And the key date being probably 621, when he found the book of the law, or they found the book of the law in the temple, the law of Deuteronomy. We talked last week, showed several references that were very similar to Deuteronomy, that would give the impression that the vocabulary, the terminology, they had found the book of the law and that he was building on it. Because one of the first things, as we read through this night, you're going to see that Josiah is going to have the book of the law read to him, and then he's going to read it to the people. And so it's going to become like public information. And so it's going to be with the people. And Zephaniah could be referring or building on those words. It's a possibility he wrote before any of these things take place, because he is very negative towards the people. Again, so negative that as we get into chapter 3, he's talking about those of you who seek the Lord, continue. Perhaps you'll find some kind of deliverance, some kind of refuge. But there's no hope for the people. There's no talk about pray, we might have revival, let's seek the Lord, and you know, my people who are called by my name, when they seek me, they will find me. Which gives the impression it's before the reform, because the people are so bad, or it gives the impression it's after or during the Reformation, and nothing's taking place. And so, I would say the book of Zephaniah would come after 722, give it enough time for the people to have heard the law of Moses, to have had their pagan shrines stripped away, and yet they have not changed. You're going to see a great governmental effort on revival, but you're not going to see it actually take root. Again, we'll see the text. And so I'm going to push the book of Zephaniah past 722, maybe even, you know, 617, 618, something like that. I know I've dated it at 624, but I think we need to have some time for this revival to have been forced upon the people and rejected. And again, these are things that it's not clear. It's just nice to know that kind of who you're talking to and what their cultural climate is, because Zephaniah is very negative. And we also have, partnering with that, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says Jeremiah gives it all the time of his ministry, names of the kings, names starting with Josiah. But he began, it says, in the 13th year of Josiah. So Jeremiah begins his ministry right here. And we also looked at the parallels you see in Jeremiah and in Zephaniah. They're talking to, apparently, a very similar group of people. They're people that are still worshiping the pagan gods on the side. There's no hope of reformation. There's no coming back. His ministry is basically announcing judgment is coming. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to handle this judgment? And so if we put Zephaniah, let's just say 617 right here, he would be writing about 10 years after Jeremiah has began his ministry. Josiah is 21 years old in 627, which is amazing. We're talking about Jeremiah is, because Jeremiah is going to live past 586, you know, ended up dying in Egypt sometime after 586, 85, 580. And so we would assume Jeremiah is very close to the same age as Josiah, who's 21 when the year Jeremiah begins his ministry. And so I always have just, you know, to make it easy, I always place Josiah and Jeremiah as you know, being the same age or on the same, you know, went to the same high school or, you know, or the same class or something like this. And they kind of bring, so that kind of gives you an impression of how young these guys were trying to bring revival to the nation. But with that being said, Josiah's reign is from 640 to 609, and again, Zephaniah's book could be written any time during that time period, with the definition, during the reign of Josiah. 632, he's 16 years old. He began reigning when he was 8. He begins to seek the Lord. And what's interesting is he's seeking the Lord without necessarily having good temple worship. It's not like he can go to the temple and they have the rituals. If he went to the temple, it's filled with pagan shrines. It's all misleading. They've got starry hosts. They've got a chariot to bring the sun up in the morning, the golden chariot. They've got the Asherah poles that were put there by his grandfather Manasseh. So when he begins seeking the Lord, he can't really go to the temple and follow the priest like Jesus went and talked with the priest. The priests are apparently corrupt at this time. He can't read the Bible because they've lost the Bible. They're going to find it in 722. And so it's not like he's going to start his own Bible study and, you know, worships at the temple daily doing all the... It's corrupt. It would be similar to going into a church system that is completely paganized and trying to seek the Lord. But as we know, when you seek the Lord, you will find him. And things begin to progress for him. He begins doing what he knows. In 728... he begins to tear down. So if he's 8, he's 16. Now he's 20 years old. He begins to tear down the idols. And we're going to read all this again. Tear down the idols and all the Asherah poles, the high places of worship. That's when you go to places like Arad, and they found a pagan shrine with two altars and two stone gods and an actual altar for sacrifice. In fact, Marilyn took a picture of me standing on that altar. It's still got the stone where they burnt the offerings on. It's fairly huge. When they found it, it was buried in dirt. It wasn't buried in rubble. It wasn't the result of a war or, you know, a collapse of society. They were excavating, just found this fresh dirt, not fresh dirt, but dirt that had been brought in and just covered it up. That would have happened during this time or possibly Hezekiah's time of trying to cover these things up. And so he's tearing down in Jerusalem and Judah all of those temples and shrines. So, you know, a year later, Jeremiah begins his ministry, and Ashurbanipal dies that year. 727 is the year Ashurbanipal dies. And so now you're into the weak kings. This is going to explain why, as we talked last week, why Josiah is going up into what is Assyrian territory in northern Israel, because Assyria is collapsing with Nabopolassar coming in 626 from Babylon. He revolts against Nineveh and drives the Assyrians out of Babylon. So now Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, begins to gain territory, pushing the Assyrians up closer and closer to Nineveh. Well, the same thing is happening here. Egypt's celebrating their independence. Israel now with Josiah is saying, hey, you know, I've got this opportunity to advance into Israel, and it all makes sense why he's going to be doing these things. And then in 622, he's purifying the temple. Again, I've got questions, you know, why didn't he start there first? The priests that are purifying it, why are they letting these things happen? It seems like there's a handful or at least a good group of some priests that know what's going on. They don't have the law. They don't know the law because they've lost it. So it's real, you know, we'll see some of these characters. So that's kind of what's taking place. We read chapter 22 last week where in 2 Kings. And what I want to do is begin in 2 Kings 23. And I'm going to read 2 Kings 23. And I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. It'll be some repeat, but you're going to get the chance to hear, again, a culture that Zephaniah is going to be writing to. Somewhere in here, Zephaniah is addressing this culture. Jeremiah definitely is addressing this culture. And this is a culture that Josiah is trying to bring revival. He's putting the word in front of people's faces. He's tearing down all their alternatives of worship and enforcing the celebration of the Passover. And you would think this is a nation that's ready to just break out in revival. But they're so far gone, their hearts are so hard, that there's no hope. And that's where we see in Jeremiah, where God tells Jeremiah, and he tells him a couple of times, and finally, Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. He says, I've had enough. Stop. I'm going to destroy these people. And it's like, it's so contrary to the Christian. There's always hope. There's always hope. There comes a time where it's like, no, hope is gone. Save yourself. And my feeling, my attitude, my my look at society here is we have crossed a line in our own culture that we're going down. Now it's a matter of save yourself. I mean, are you ready to endure the life of a Christian in a culture that is in a direct rebellion against God and is suppressing the truth? That's the question. The question is, what do we need to do? I mean, it just sounds so, I don't know, juvenile. I'm thinking about it, several words that are politically incorrect, like girly and femmy and things like this. So I'll just say the first word that I use to think, well, you know, if we just pray and seek God, we can bring revival. It's like, no, you can't. Can you even save yourself? Can you even stand with the Lord during a time where they are persecuted, not just shutting your Twitter account down, but they are actively shutting you out of society, driving you away so they can have full reign on their sin nature. Are you ready for that? That's the question. Well, what do we need to do to bring revival? You're not bringing revival. You're trying to save your own soul. That is what you're working on. And, you know, if you want to bring, you know, bring people along with you. But that's the question for the church today is, what do we need to do to save the nation? No, the question is, what are you going to do to save yourself? We are in the throes of judgment, and now it comes a time for the Christian, can you endure this? And if they've got the typical Western doctrine, no, they're not going to know how to survive without potlucks. But anyway, Josiah is on the flip side. He is the one trying to bring revival, and the people want nothing to do with it. So here we go. We read 22 last week. We're in chapter 23. They found the book of the law. If you go back to 22, you can see they found the book of the law. In fact, it's titled, we'll read it again in 2 Chronicles. They bring it to him. He reads it. They go to Huldah, and she tells him the same thing. No, you cannot save your nation. But God is showing you favor because you humbled yourself. You sought him. You tore your clothes when you saw how bad it was. And you will not see the disaster. So Josiah is getting a promise out of this. The promise for Josiah, you won't have to suffer. But everyone else is going down. But but for some reason, Josiah doesn't give up. I mean, it's maybe his godly heart. He's not going to give up on his people. Hoping there's some chance of revival. Chapter 23, 2 Kings. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this is after Huldah has already told him, no, you can't turn back the wrath. God is, well, here, let's just read the verse. Because it's in chapter 22, verse 16. Tell the man who sent you to me, verse 16. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. That's probably Deuteronomy. Because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, provoked me to anger by all their idols that their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, Yahweh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard, when I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and you wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers. Not I will save your land. No, I'm burning your land down. But instead, you will not be there. I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Now, I mean, that's straight up Bible right there. That's straight up. I mean, it's like, well, that means God says, I'm burning this place down just like I promised in Deuteronomy. But Josiah, because it bothers you, I won't let you. You won't have to see it. I'll let you die in peace. Now, again, remember, he's a fairly young man. Okay, chapter 23. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. So it gives the impression he's doing the reading and he's reading the law. He's reading the Bible to the people. Now imagine reading the book of Deuteronomy cover to cover in a church service in 2021. I mean, best chance you're going to get is maybe you could flash a verse up on the screen from Deuteronomy, some promise. But to just read it straight up and have the people stand there and listen. Imagine that. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all of his heart and his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book, similar to what Joshua had done. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So they're jumping on board. It's kind of like a government law. It's kind of like getting your COVID shot or wearing a mask or getting the mark of the beast. They're all going to like, okay, we're in the covenant. I mean, you got to think, is this sincere or is this just a government, you know, mandate? The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah. And this is it. We're 622. He's been king for some 18 years. And now they're just, so his 18 plus, well, he's, you know, 26. His whole childhood, teenage years, young adult life, the temple's been full of Baal and Asherah poles. So it's not like he's getting a lot of guidance from the temple. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places. So the kings had put their own priesthood in Judah for their own pagan worship services. Incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and those around Jerusalem. And one of those towns of Judah would be the city of Arad at that place I was talking about where the pagan shrine was covered up. And we've seen it. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to the starry host. He took the Asherah pole, or Asherah pole, from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there in the Kidron Valley. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. So these were quarters, living quarters, for the men who were prostitutes in the shrines. And this is how they were worshiping and making contact with their gods. Men would come and worship in the shrines by having sexual relations with the shrine prostitutes who were male, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah or Asherah. So the women are weaving things for, you know, quilts and clothing and different trinkets. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates. So in the gates, you come in the gates, and we saw that at Dan, and you see that at Gesher, which is up by Galilee, where they'd come in and they'd have a shrine. You'd walk by the god and you'd sprinkle incense before you came in to the city. You'd find favor with the gods. And that's what the shrines at the gates. At the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated, here it is, you want to know this, he desecrated Topheth. The phrase Topheth, or the word Topheth, it means simply the burner. It's the burner, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. On the east side of Jerusalem, he crushed the Asherah pole to powder in the Kidron Valley. On the west side, on the other side, is the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnom Valley, even today, is a green, lush valley. It's a great place for a picnic. You can see people having picnics in the Hinnom Valley. Churches have picnics down there. The Hinnom Valley, which is basically Guyana, which is what we call, it's translated hell. So they have their church picnics in what, you know, hell. That's the translation. And they're really not having it in hell, but they're having it in the Hinnom Valley, which is a very green place. They had turned this valley at this time with the Topheth, the burner, in the Hinnom Valley, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire of Molech. So in the Hinnom Valley, they've converted this nice public park area where you can have picnics and church activities nowadays. They thought it was also a nice place to go. They'd set the burner up so you could have pagan shrine worship services to Molech, the god from across the east side of the Jordan that they worshipped in Ammon and Moab, and they'd burn their children in the Topheth. That's where you see those altars of, you know, the gods holding their hand or the god holding. That's to Molech. They'd put the screaming child up into there. And if you follow the thought on this and the studies on this, they would have loud music as they'd put their child in alive into the fire that was this burning, grill hot type altar, Topheth. And they'd scream as they were sacrificed to the gods, but all the music and the dancing and the orgies that were going on would drown the sound out. Well, we continue. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. So now in the temple are the horses that the kings had dedicated to the sun. What they would do with these horses is they'd go out like the Egyptian pharaohs, out east of the city, and then in the morning at sunrise, they would ride into the city as the sun was rising, like the pharaohs, because the pharaohs were in charge of the peace, the harmony of the land, and they would go out, they'd bring the sun up every morning. The pharaohs had the power to bring, if you doubted it, you could see it every morning. Here comes the pharaoh riding in with the golden chariots, and right behind him, the sun's rising. What power! Well, the kings of Israel thought, well, that's a great idea. We'll do the same thing. So apparently they've got horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. You're not going to be bringing the sun up anymore because you've got some kind of power. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz. So they've got on the roof of the temple precinct buildings, they've got altars on the top because they want to go to the higher places. We're going to see Zephaniah refer to now they're on the roofs of their homes burning incense because these have been torn down. That's what, one of the reasons why I'm going to put this dating of Zephaniah after this, because otherwise they'd be publicly doing it. But all that's been taken down, and so they got to go to their homes, go up on the roofs of their homes, and still continue their rituals. They're committed. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw them through the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south hill of corruption. Again, that would be south of Jerusalem, another place where the priest of Jesus' time would meet there. The one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth. Now, see, Solomon, you remember Solomon and his foreign wives? When he brought in the foreign wives, they brought their philosophy, their culture, and their religion. So if they're going to have a comfortable living, they've got to have their gods there and a temple. So he built shrines, not just for Yahweh, but he built one for all of the gods that his wives worship. And so there's still one there from Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the city. Now, he's doing some serious historical damage. You talk about tearing down monuments. Black Lives Matter movement writer. He's tearing down all the gods that made Judah great. And then the people are going to blame him for it. If you read in Jeremiah, they're going to go back and they're going to recount these days, because right after Josiah's death, that's when Nebuchadnezzar moves in and things started deteriorating very quickly. And the people in their pagan logic could say, they say it to Jeremiah at the end of his life. They say, when we were worshiping Ashtaroth and the star gods, everything was fine. Things didn't go bad until Josiah started tearing down those pagan altars and we were not allowed to worship Ashtaroth. And that's when things went bad. That's when we started having trouble. It's you and Jeremiah, you and Josiah caused the fall of this nation. Now, just get ready. That's coming. When America is going to get to the place where everybody, we can see it happening, but America is going to get to the place where everyone can see this is not going to recover. They're in Egypt. Their city's been burnt. And there's going to come a time, it's like, and history is going to record at some level, they're going to be able to trace it back to the righteous, the Christian, the institutions that God established, they're going to be blamed for the collapse of America. It's not going to be the false philosophy. It's not going to be the corruption of the family. It's going to be those who tried to hold the line of righteousness. Are you sure? It's like that's the way it goes. That's the way it's going to go. And that's what's going to happen here. But he tears these things down, smash them. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's the guy that replaced Solomon in the north after him and Rehoboam split the kingdom. That was the temple at Bethel. We're going to read about that again. Who caused Israel to sin. This was the sin of Jeroboam that Israel could never overcome. But they never could repent of the sin of Jeroboam, which was the introduction of a false history, a false religion, and a false philosophy of life. And they could try to seek God, but they couldn't get past the sin of Jeroboam because it was gone. They had no scripture. They had no temple. They had no right priesthood. They had no truth. They could get so far, but it's like, we don't know how to go from here. They got stuck at the sin of Jeroboam. And that's what we read through Hosea. We read through Amos, Micah. All the people were still going to the shrines of Yahweh, but what they were doing when they got to the shrines of Yahweh in northern Israel was practicing pagan worship, like Jeroboam had taught them. And that's like, we're seeking the Lord. No, you're not. You're seeking paganism in the name of Yahweh. And they couldn't figure that out. That's why it says, and throughout the Old Testament, but the king did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They did not repent of over and over. He was a good king, tried real hard, but he did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Why? He didn't even know what it was. And you've got to think America is at a place right now. If we had all the churches meet together and we're gonna bring revival, we're gonna do it the right way. Do we know what that do we know what it's like? Okay, we've had enough. We're gonna repent. Do we know what we would do? Do we know, well, we could have a point of action, you know, several points for action, but we'd be able to actually do what God wants us to do. I mean, without the Bible, without foundation in the Word of God, no, you wouldn't. You'd go back and do something like we used to do 20 years ago, or you go back and do something like we used to do in the 1920s. But by that time, the decline had already set in. Anyway, the sin of Jeroboam. He went up to Bethel, going on. He burnt the high place and ground it to powder and burnt the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around. Now watch this. Josiah looked around. He's up in Bethel. And when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in the accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. This was foretold in the days of Jeroboam. A prophet from Judah came up and says, a man named Josiah is going to burn the bones of these priests on these very altars. And he's doing it and maybe doesn't even know. There's a good chance he doesn't even know that's a prophecy. Considering they didn't have the book of Deuteronomy, he may not even know these things. So he's actually, and by burning the priest's bones on the altar, he desecrates them. Kind of like Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar of the Jews. Well, the Jews wouldn't, it's like, my gosh, now it's desecrated. We can't use this anymore. They would not use an altar that had had the priest's bones burned on it. He desecrated. So even if anyone wanted to come and practice their religion, they wouldn't because it's desecrated. It wouldn't be correct. It's wrong. And so he shuts that down just by following their rules. The king asked, what is that tomb I see there? There's one more tomb left. They said, the men of the city, because they know the story, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it. He's the guy who said a king named Josiah is going to come and take the bones of the priest and burn them on the altar. You just did it. He's the one. Look, it says it on his tombstone. You would do this. I don't know if it's on his tombstone. I added that. But they are saying that's the guy who said this. So Josiah says, well, leave that one alone. Don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared the bones of and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines, the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria. So now that's when he's going through the land of Israel, desecrating the cities that had pagan shrines. Now understand, he could not have been doing that, and I've already said this before, but it's worth mentioning. He could not have done that during Sennacherib's time, Esarhaddon's time, or Ashurbanipal's early days, right, or even during Ashurbanipal's time. Because that's Assyrian territory. They had conquered that from the Assyrians or the Israelites and had taken set up a puppet government. But now he's up there just trampling through the cities, tearing down their religious sites. So clearly the Assyrians are into the decline. And if we find the date of the law being found is 622, we're right here in Shinshar-Ushkin's reign, and it's like Nineveh's going to fall. In fact, he's going to die in the fall of Nineveh. Legend has it that he set himself on fire in the palace and burnt to death in the palace of Nineveh. That's why there's a new king, Ashur-Uballit, who goes over to Haran with the what's ever left of the government. But nonetheless, that's why Josiah is able to do it. I mean, it fits historically. Just as he'd done at Bethel, he did all these things. Okay, verse 21, the king gave order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as is written in the book of the covenant. So in other words, he knows what the Passover is. Not since the days of the judges. Now, this is a hard verse to really wrap your mind around. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. Now, Hezekiah did that. He brought back the Passover, and he enforced the Passover. This seems to say Josiah's Passover was nothing like it had happened since the days of the judges. And that's going to go back to the early days of the judges, because the later judges were completely lost. So that's pushing almost back to the days of Josiah or Joshua himself. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. And this is that year, 622. In that year, it was celebrated in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists. These are those that are making contact with the demons. These are the mystics. The household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. So again, it appears that he's making household gods. Going through house to house looking for the false gods. But he's getting rid of all the mediums and the spiritists, getting rid of all the idols, even in the households. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had discovered in the temple of the Lord. In other words, he gets a hold of the book of Deuteronomy and takes it literally and just slams it down. We're going to do this, and started getting rid of all the corruption. Neither before nor after Joshua was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Nevertheless, this is again a shocking verse. What an effort. No one has done anything. No one has done anything like this ever before, maybe since, to make this kind of an effort to bring the nation back. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. I mean, you cannot get a better performance. And God says, not good enough. I've made up my mind. I'm burning this place to the ground. I mean, that's a slap upside the head. It's like, there's a point. Well, there's always hope. God says, there's nothing you can do. I'm burning this to the ground. Josiah says, okay, I'm going to get rid of all the evil, everything. I'm going to make it illegal. Now, is God stubborn? Has he made up his mind? I'm going to do this? Or are the people's hearts not repenting? Is it just all surface and the people's hearts aren't responding? If you read Zephaniah, it's pretty clear. The people aren't following this. You read Jeremiah, Jeremiah ends up in prison. He ends up in the pit. He ends up being persecuted. He ends up in stocks on the Temple Mount. The priests put Jeremiah in stocks by the gate to come up to the temple so the people can laugh at him as they go worship Yahweh. That's what the priests do to Jeremiah. And so with this whole culture, you still have that loophole. God said, nevertheless, I'm not going to change my mind. Is that because he's made up his mind and he's going to destroy the place? Or is that because, nice effort, Josiah, but you can't change the heart of these people? Again, I'm adding that into the text. I mean, I got to think, I mean, you got to think that if the people wholeheartedly came along with Josiah, God would have said, whoa. I mean, the Word of God can transform people. It can bring life to the dead. But the very fact they're going to treat Jeremiah like they treated Jeremiah, and Zephaniah is going to write the things he writes, it would appear that it was a great external effort, but the people didn't respond. So the Lord says, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I says, there shall my name be. So that's exactly what Jeremiah says. I'm tearing this thing down. When you get to that fourth generation, you've gone so far that there's the Hamas generation. They can't be brought back. That you've crossed the line. And you can see it repeatedly, if it be Israel, if it be Nineveh, if it be Edom, if it be Babylon, if it be... Amos gives you a list of five other nations. They're done. There's no bringing them back. And you can't find... Which scares me, because you even now you say, well, if all the churches got on the same page, if everybody got... It's like, you can't reach this people. That's not trying to be negative, but... There it is. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now, again, I don't know what those are. Those are a reference of book that are still available in the time of the writing of 2 Kings. It's probably a lot of the day-to-day routines, the bills he signed, the laws he passed, the activities they had, just the day-to-day things that, you know, maybe just, you know, very bland stuff. But I don't know what it would be. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates. And now we're talking right here, 609. Because Haran falls in 610, and Nebuchadnezzar is pushing in on the Assyrians, what's left of the Assyrians. There's really nothing left of the Assyrians. But they're at Haran, and then they're going to be at Carchemish. And during between 610 and 605, Haran falls in 610. Carchemish, the final battle, is in 605 with the Assyrians. Necho goes up to help the Assyrians, what's left of this government right here, against this pressing power of the Babylonians. And Josiah goes up to intervene at Megiddo, at the Valley of Megiddo. That's everybody passes through Megiddo on their way north. You've got to pass through that valley. So he's going to meet him there, and their armies are going to clash, and he's going to put an end to Egypt or drive them back. While Josiah was king, in verse 29, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. You can see on that map over there, he's going up. There's Hamath, there's Aleppo, there's Haran, there's Carchemish up there. That's where he's going. Marched against him, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, his son, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. And now we go into the final kings of Judah that have a lot of interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. Very quickly, if you don't mind, I want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. And I know this is ridiculous, but I want to read this again. Now, they say one way of this, sometimes they're the identical text, but it seems Samuel and Kings is written, some would say, it's a nice general way of just dividing it, that it was written by the scribes in the palace. I mean, they're keeping track of the secular history of the king, where Chronicles is written from the priestly view. They're keeping track of the attitude, the righteousness, the spiritual value of the story. So you sometimes get, like, the gospel accounts. You know, Luke is writing this and Matthew's writing this, the same story, but you're getting it from two different, both are true, but they're seeing it from a different perspective. What we just read may be more of the palace court scribes, this is, you know, the news. Chronicles is more of what are the priests, how the priests are recording it. Clearly, they're two different recordings written by two different groups of people describing the same events. So one is the palace scribes recording the king's events. That's what you call it, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And then Chronicles is more of the registry keeping track of who did what and who's righteous and who's related to who. And it's keeping track of those who are in charge of the documents, like the priests. So here we have the same story. Some of it's going to be familiar. Some of it you're going to get some things slipped in that's kind of interesting. I hope you find this interesting. All right, here we go. Chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, 16 years old, the year would be 632, he began to seek God of his father David. Now again, how? How is he doing this? He doesn't have the text of Scripture, apparently, at least Deuteronomy. He doesn't have good priestly support or temple support. I think possibly, like I said, Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king, but his last 8 years, he spent six of those with Josiah as a young boy, possibly. The Bible doesn't say that, but they'd be in the same palace. And Manasseh's trying to bring reform himself. So Josiah may have picked up on that. But he began to seek the Lord his God when he was 16. In his 20th year, when he's 20 years old, 12th year, when he's 20 years old, 628, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. So as a 20-year-old, and this is 628, Jeremiah is going to be called by God in 627. So we're within months. It's almost the identical, you know, year of months right there. He's tearing down the high places, trying to purify Jerusalem and Judah. And God tells Jeremiah, okay, I'm going to call you. You're going to be a prophet. You're going to tear. He says you're going to tear down and replant. And Josiah is doing the tearing down. In the 20th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars and were above them. So you get an idea there. You got Baals were torn down. He cut the pieces of the incense altars that were above the altars and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones, and again, who had sacrificed to them. That may have been the priest, but it may have been, like we saw in Kings, 2 Kings, the common people. These are those that are bringing the sacrifice to them. So the common people that were worshiping these foreign gods. He burnt the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we see him doing that in Bethel in Israel, but now he's doing it, originally started doing it in Jerusalem and Judah. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, now he's up into Israel, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So there you can see, he's talking about Judah and Jerusalem, and in verse 6, we go up to Manasseh, which is in the north. Ephraim is in the north. Simeon is, well, that's part of Judah. That's scattered different places. But as far as Naphtali, now you're up north of Galilee. You're up there by Galilee and in the northern area, going across the top tribal areas there. And in the ruins around them. He goes back to Jerusalem. Then, in the 18th year of his reign, this is 622, now we're down here already, now we're in 622, to purify the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city. Interesting, the ruler of the city, be like the mayor, I guess, with Joah, son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So now he's going to go back. He's got all the false things torn down. He's going to go back and now fix the temple of God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, so there is a high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is new information. While he was tearing down the altars, he's also taking offerings to build the temple, to repair the temple. From all the people, the remnant of Israel that's still up in the land of Israel, he's tearing down their pagan shrines and collecting money. Now, how is he collecting money? I mean, are they going door to door, you know, as a tax, or are they taking free will donations? Nonetheless, he's got this money from Israel and the people of Judah, and they give it to the priest, and we've read about this now in 2 Kings. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers there who repaired and restored the temple. Now, in 2 Kings, they say this money was used for supplies, all the materials, which would be correct. But here it also says these are paying the workers, which is kind of obvious. 2 Kings didn't make that a clear distinction. Here it makes it clear, at least in the NIV, they're paying the workers. And these workers would most likely be priests and Levites because they're the ones that can only be the ones that are doing the work. So when you talk about priests and Levites, you're not talking about guys that sit, you know, behind a desk all day and write their sermons and guys in black robes that wax on elegantly. These guys are stone cutters and masons, and they have swords. They're their own defense system. The Levites, when they say, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord," you're talking about a Levite who's trained in military to protect and the temple from being defiled with the wrong person coming in or a bad sacrifice. You're trained for slaughter. We're not just the doorkeeper. You're not an usher handing out bulletins. You're a guard cutting people down if they don't belong there. So again, you can't think of American clergy and the Levites and priests on the same basis. The Levites and priests had skill sets, okay? They weren't just life coaches giving you advice on life that they'd never lived themselves. I always thought that. I said, go to your pastor and ask him, have you ever had a real job? Well, I went to college and I went to seminary and then I came here as a 24-year-old and giving people advice. I'm a life coach. It's like you're serious, and people pay them. Go for it. These men paid the workers. Well, they've read some books. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and the builders to purchase dressed stones and timber for the joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. So, they've got their own shrines. The pagan shrines are set up on the Temple Mount. But the things that Solomon had established, they're just letting those go. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were, here we go, Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari. That would be one of the descendants of Moses and Aaron and those guys. And Zechariah and Meshullam descended from Kohath. Moses was a Kohathite. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. Okay, here we go. Verse 14. When I say the Levites and the priests were doing it, even when Herod had the temple built, the only people that could work in the temple were the priests. You had to be... You couldn't go in there, otherwise you'd desecrate the place. While they were bringing out the money that they had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes and gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, and the son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary. And all these names are important because they're repeated. And you go into the life of Jeremiah, some of these people's sons are going to be persecuting Jeremiah. Asian, the son's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord." So now they're going to go ask the Lord, so they know where a prophet or prophetess is, "for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hashra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. That's part of the expanded part of the city, the new part. That's to be the suburb with all the new houses. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers. Well, I've heard you. Now I'm going to kill you. Whoa, wait. It's like, don't I get like have my best life now? No, there's no best life coming. I'm going to take you out of this life. Anyway, it's just kind of ironic. Because you've done all these things, I am going to gather you to your fathers, and you'll be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah, Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with, and we've read this before tonight, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, probably Deuteronomy, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. Now this is just in Judah, the southern kingdom. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month, as it's supposed to be. He appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites, who instructed all of Israel. See, Levites were, that's their job. That's why there were Levitical cities scattered throughout the land of Israel, because there was a teaching center in every portion of Israel. There's only one temple. That was the only place the headquarters was. But there was teaching centers, Levitical cities. That's where you could go to the Levites and have them teach. So the Levites, who instructed all Israel who had been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred ark in the temple. Now, this is a great verse right here. You don't see this anywhere else. And I don't want to read too much into it. But where has this ark been? Or has it been anywhere? Is it going somewhere? Here it is. This is what it says. You've got your own translations. He told them, put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by families and your divisions according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. That's how the priests and the Levites are going to be arranged in the order that David prescribed. Put the sacred ark in the temple. Now, I'm not sure what your translations say. It gives the ark is being put in the temple, which means the ark is not in the temple. It means it's somewhere else. Are they carrying it around during all these places of consecration? Maybe. Or has the ark been removed and put in storage, and a Baal altar or image or a Asherah pole has been placed in the most holy place? And we got rid of that. Now bring the ark back in. That's another thing. That would make sense. That seems to be the way it's written. That's the most logical way of understanding it. There is the way it's worded. When it talks about the temple, it also is the house, the room, the place. And Josiah has just been told this place is going to burn. Now, this is where you get the information from. This is where they build on this. Again, I'm throwing it out there. I can't disregard it. I mean, it's this right here. There's a Solomon when he built the temple, because Moses was told, when the people disobey, I'm going to burn this down and scatter them around the nations. Moses knew. He says, when this happens to you, then you repent, he's going to bring you back. Solomon talks about it. He says, the day will come where you're going to be scattered, but when you repent, he'll bring you back. It's basic eschatology. Now Josiah is being told straight up by Huldah the prophetess, they're going to be scattered. I'm going to burn this place down. It's like, are you sure? Well, Israel's already scattered. You're the last frontier, or last place, last man standing. And so what people say, Solomon already knew it. He built a place for the Ark of the Covenant. So when it happened and that place was burnt, we could put the Ark somewhere. So Josiah, now having, you know, the secret papers in the Oval Office, it's like it's time to make the move. And instead of letting the Ark be captured, because when you go through in Nebuchadnezzar, they record all the things, Jacob and Boaz, the pillars, they broke the pillars down and took them back. They're made out of bronze. They took them back. They talk about the bronze basin or the bronze sea. They talk about all the candlestands. Everything is listed except the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not listed. You'd think it's somewhere. Someone hid it. Some people say Jeremiah took it out and hid it because he was a priest. But I mean, he's not even allowed to be, after chapter 7 of Jeremiah, he's not even allowed back on the Temple Mount because of his preaching. If he does get up there, he's in stocks. Who knows? But this verse is being used, and it's interesting, that when Josiah hears Huldah's words, he knows he's going to get out of this alive, or he's going to get out of this without suffering. He won't see the disaster, but the disaster's coming after he dies. So before I die, let's get the Ark in the house that Solomon built for the Ark. It's not the holy place. It's in the holy place, potentially. And we're going to move it from the holy place into the house that Solomon, the place where it's, they would say it's still sitting. It's some chamber under the Temple Mount that you've got to go through all this, you know, Freemason, you know, Nicholas Cage or somebody to find this place. But nonetheless, there it is. Read it this way. Put the sacred ark in the hiding place that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, had built. I mean, why are they telling him put it in the temple? There's only one temple. I mean, Solomon built the temple. Why are they going all that information? It is not be carried on your shoulder. I mean, we're done carrying this thing around. We're going to put it in hiding until we have the regathering. And that's where it's been then, because you never hear the ark again. You never hear the ark again. Now, that may be a conspiracy theory, but people do take that verse right there and springboard into a bunch of theories with it. So you got to decide, are they taking it from storage and bringing it back into the holy place, or has it been in the holy place the whole time? And Josiah, after hearing the message, let's get this thing in hiding so it doesn't disappear. Okay, enough of that. Now, it never shows up again. It's never in Zerubbabel's temple. It never goes to Babylon captivity. It never comes back from Babylon. It's not in Herod's temple. Jesus never saw it. The priests of Jesus' time never saw it. It was never taken by the Romans. We've got a monument, Arch of Titus in Rome, showing you the inscriptions that was built a few years after, within like 12 years after it happened, of the procession of the temple treasures being carried in. You've got the trumpets. You've got the table of showbread. You've got other things on this, but there's no Ark of the Covenant. It's not surprising. No one knew where it was. Okay. Stand in the holy place with a group of Levite for each subdivision of the family of your fellow countrymen by lay people. I'm in verse 6. Slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourselves, and prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what is the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings. Now you think of they're going to slaughter 30,000 sheep and goats. I mean, first of all, get past the PETA people and what they're going to be saying. But that's another thought when Israel renews their sacrifices, what's the animal lovers going to do? But that's another topic. But 30,000, I mean, you understand how many Levites and how fast and how good they've got to be with knives? I mean, they can't do it like over months. They've got to do it like in a day. They've got to do it now. 30,000 sheep and goats for Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle. Oh, yeah, now we also got cows. All from the king's own possessions. His officials also contributed voluntarily to the people and the priests and the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, the administrators of God's temple, gave the priests 2,600 Passover offerings and 300 cattle. Also, Kanoah, along with Shemaiah and Nathaniel, his brothers, and Hashabiah, Jael, and Jozabad, the leaders of the Levites, provided 5,000 Passover offerings and 500 head of cattle for the Levites. The service was arranged, and the priests stood in the places with the Levites and their divisions as the king. Now, this is a lot of people, a lot of animals, a lot of blood, a lot of food. The Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood handed to them while the Levites skinned the animals. They set aside the burnt offerings and gave to give them to the subdivisions of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did the same with the cattle. They roasted the Passover animals over the fire as prescribed. They boiled the holy offerings in pots, cauldrons, and pans, and served them quickly to all the people. After this, they made preparations for themselves and for the priests, because the priests and the sons of Aaron were sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fat portions until nightfall. Again, this is a day. This is one day's work. So the Levites made preparations for themselves and for the Aaronic priest. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, he wrote some of the poetry in Psalm, were in the places prescribed by David. Asaph, Heman also wrote Psalms, and Judathan, the king seer. The gatekeepers at each gate did not need to leave their post because their fellow Levites made their preparations for them. So at that time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. Now, that's going back to the days of Judges. And none of the kings of Israel had celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah. When it says Samuel, that would be towards the end of the time of Judges. So, that would be contrary to what I said earlier. None of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah, with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Boom, 622. That would be 622 to 609. After all this, going from 622 down to 609, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, in 609, went up to fight at Carchemish, supporting the Assyrians against the rising Babylonians on the Euphrates. Josiah marched out to meet him to battle. But Necho, he did not want Assyria rising up and taking northern Israel again, because he's trying to bring revival to northern Israel. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Interesting. Again, you got to decide who, what God that was. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. Now, there's a bold king. He's not on the hilltop. Ashurbanipal stopped going to battle because his God has told him not to go to battle. Josiah is going to go in the front lines disguised as a soldier. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command. Now, that's an interesting verse. Does Necho actually speaking for God? It says, he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plains of Megiddo. Now, again, it doesn't say at the Lord's command. You've got to figure that out, maybe read some translations. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. He had a war chariot, and also almost like an escape chariot or something. And brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And you got some of this in Jeremiah 22, verses 10 and 15 through 16. Just like I mentioned, that you don't have the actual lament, but you've got Jeremiah referring to the death of Josiah and the kings that followed. But Jeremiah composed laments. It'd be nice to have those. Songs of mourning. And to this day, all the men and women and singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the Laments. There's another book we don't have. The other events of Josiah's reign and the acts of his devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from the beginning to the end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. So that ends that account right there. And I think now, in the next few years, now Josiah is not dead yet, while Zephaniah is writing, but sometime after 622 and all of these Passover things, Zephaniah is going to write, because there is no hope. If he's writing before this, all this would have been you know, in vain because God's still chewing the people out. It'd be, I think it's got to be after 622, you know, 620, 617. Again, and so next week we begin the book of Zephaniah, going through the verses. We've had 3 weeks of introduction, but we've definitely got the culture. Remember, we've always got the book of Jeremiah that's right beside it, giving us insight. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do pray for our own nation. We pray for the believers in our nation and those that are seeking you. We ask that we may be a light that shines, that can lead people to you. And if we can't save our nation, we do ask, Father, that we would, again, strengthen and fortify our own souls, that we'd be able to stand in the day of destruction and be able to stand faithfully for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.